أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين، روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. For the hastening and the return of our Imam, please recite the salawat. I'd like to congratulate, first and foremost, all brothers and sisters on this great blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided us with, which is to enter the blessed month of Ramadan. It was a great feeling walking into the room, hearing the du'as of the month of Ramadan that we hear every year. The community coming together for these programs, it's a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We hope and pray that He blesses us with the ability to make the best of this as individuals and as a community. Inshallah, as a community, we get closer to one another, our hearts get closer. Ta'liful qulub, that the verse of the Holy Quran speaks of, inshallah, happens in this blessed month. I was requested, before I get into the topic that I'd like to introduce and we'd like to go over for the remainder of the time that I'm here, I was requested to start the sessions with a few minutes of ahkam. I usually personally don't do this. I don't start my lectures with that. But apparently there was a request, I can tell you that for sure. Before I talk about the matter that I wish to discuss tonight, briefly, I do need to stress on the importance of every single one of us, every single individual needing to take care of the responsibility of looking into their own ahkam. I have a responsibility to explain. But we all have the responsibility to learn. If somebody comes and gives us that information, great. But if somebody doesn't, we don't have the right to sit back and just say, we need somebody, there isn't anybody, forget it, just get on with life. We have to follow up, brothers and sisters. We have hadith. I'll introduce this part of the talk with this one hadith. Recite a salawat, please. Says on the day of judgment, people are going to be asked, why did you behave this particular way? Why did you do this? Why did you do that? Person says, I didn't know it was problematic. Think they get away with that? The question comes, why didn't you go learn? You're not going to be spared just because you didn't know. We have the responsibility to go and figure out what these practical laws, these instructions that we've been given are. Okay. Now, I was asked to talk about matters related to fasting. Briefly address one or two issues before the talk about the rules related to fasting, because other rulings related to contemporary issues that are more relevant, particularly to the brothers and sisters in the West, whether it's foods and drinks or jobs or interest and what have you, they take a lot of time. We can't really discuss them here in 5 minutes. We'd have to have workshops for that. So we want to go over some of the simple rulings of fasting. But before that, I need to say something. With regards to taqlid, now everybody knows you need to do taqlid. It's the same old story. When they start talking about ahkam, the first thing you're going to hear is going to be taqlid. All right? but I don't want to get into who are you following and how you need to pick that person. How do you figure out, how in the world do you figure out who's more knowledgeable than the other? Is there one person or whatever? Do you listen to the group in Qum that's referred to as the Khubrigan or the experts or Jama'i Mudarrisin or whatever? That's besides the point, the point that I want to make tonight about Taqlid. I want to mention something some of you might have heard, but it's important. It's important that we learn this because it can make living as a Muslim, as a believer, as a practicing believer, easier for us. It's, I like to call it a loophole. That's a loophole. But it's one that we don't make. It's one that we've been given. Right? In other words, this is something that we're allowed to do. And a lot of people haven't heard this. It makes life easier on them. What is it with regards to taqlid? What it is a concept of being able to follow more than one marja on different topics. Sometimes you hit an issue that your marja has a very difficult fatwa on. Okay? Sometimes you hit that. I'll give you an example. Everybody in this room, especially those who've been fasting, love to have ice cream. One of the ingredients that many of, or much of what's out there has in it, is vanilla extract. Okay. Now if you look up vanilla extract, it has ethanol in it. All right. What is ethanol? Ethanol is a type of alcohol. Now, according to Ayatollah Khamenei, that's najis. And therefore, ice cream that has it in it is going to be haram to have. Now, I love ice cream, vanilla ice cream, all the good ones, and marja says it's haram to have. What am I supposed to do? Well, you have a loophole. You're not going to die without it, but that's not how life is here. It's not about life and death always. If the loophole is there, then it's there. Of course, there's a problem with this particular example I mentioned because it was a change in fatwa. I'll mention that to ease it for everybody afterwards anyway. But on this issue and other issues as well, for example, another example I'll throw out, the reverse. People don't like to pay khums, right? You don't like to pay khums, do you? You like to try to lessen the amount that you're going to be paying. Well, Ayatollah Sistani says even gifts or money that's given to you by insurance is something that khums applies to. Ayatollah Khamenei says, actually, no. Only money you've worked for. Or bonuses that your company gives. That's not earnings. According to Ayatollah Khamenei, khums doesn't apply to that. According to Ayatollah Sistani, it does. All right. So, well, I'm following Ayatollah Sistani. Can I do anything about that? The answer is yes. There is a loophole in taqlid. What is it? The loophole is this. If, this is a big if, based on the research that we do, two or more marjas, two or more mujtahids, are proven to be more knowledgeable than the rest of the mujtahids, but these two themselves are either proven to be equal, or we're not sure if one of them is more knowledgeable than the other. We're sure both of them are more knowledgeable than everybody else, but we're not sure if either of the two is more knowledgeable than the other, or we know they are equal. In that case, we will have the option of following the fatwa of whichever of these two marjas we wish. So for example, if based on the research you do, you come to the conclusion that I know Ayatollah Khamenei and Ayatollah Sistani are more knowledgeable than everybody else because those are the two names I hear all over the place, all the scholars, it's either this one or the other. So they must be more knowledgeable than everybody else, but I don't know if any of them, either of the two, is more knowledgeable than the other. For example, if that's the conclusion you reach, then on these two issues that we mentioned, you can choose the easier one. You can choose to follow Ayatollah Khamenei on the matter of Khums and not pay Khums on gifts. Or follow Ayatollah Sistani and have the ice cream. Now, because I mentioned that example, let me also mention Ayatollah Khamenei's fatwa apparently on the issue of alcohol has changed just a bit. He no longer has a fatwa on alcohol or ethanol being najis. What he has is an ihtiyat wajib, an obligatory precaution. A good thing about obligatory precaution is you don't need to have someone that's equivalent in knowledge to have the leeway of following somebody else. Even if you consider Ayatollah Khamenei the most knowledgeable, and you consider based on your research, not just haphazardly, not just based on whims, based on your research, you consider Ayatollah Khamenei most knowledgeable, next most knowledgeable to be Ayatollah Sistani, you can actually go to Ayatollah Sistani and follow his fatwa on that matter. You don't have to worry about all the different things that are surrounding you that have ethanol in them, because there's too many of them. I don't have time for that. Now recite a salawat. The topic that we'd like to discuss over the course of these nights that we're here is that we want to use the platform of the month of Ramadan to become a bit more acquainted with the Ahlul Bayt, Salamullah alayhim ajma'in. Mentioning the Ahlul Bayt is an ibadah, is a worship. Okay. It has spiritual benefits for us. Remembering them, reading about them, studying their lives, all of that has blessings in it. But we would like to especially cover maybe aspects of the lives of the Ahlul Bayt, starting with the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi. That we have either heard less of, sometimes with regards to some of the imams, we have almost heard nothing. Or if we've heard them, to emphasize on some of those aspects. Now obviously, since we have 14 ma'sumeen, and we pretty much have only one night to dedicate to each one of them, we're not going to be able to say too much about them. But sometimes it's good to just go over and quickly speak of one of the ma'sumeen, touch on some of what at least we feel is very important for us to make note of with regards to the Ahlul Bayt. So what we're going to do is every night we're going to address and talk about one of the household of prophethood, beginning with the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi himself. The first thing I need to say about the Holy Prophet, our beloved Prophet, the best of all creation, better than everyone, including all the imams. The first thing that needs to be said is that unfortunately, I feel at least, for various reasons, amongst the Shia, there's less talk of the love of the Holy Prophet and knowing the Holy Prophet. His household, Amirul Mu'mineen, the daughter of the Holy Prophet, Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein, the rest of the Imams, there's a bit more emphasis on it. But when it comes to the Holy Prophet himself, there seems to be less of a connection. This is not right. This is not right. Sometimes, even when we talk about the history of the Holy Prophet, what do we talk about? The Battle of Khaybar, for example. And what happens? Amirul Mu'mineen takes out that door. Okay. It's the chivalry of Amirul Mu'mineen. It's the history of the Holy Prophet, focuses Amirul Mu'mineen. Amirul Mu'mineen needs to be focused on. We need to speak of him. No question. But we need to realize, Amir al-Mu'mineen says, أَنَا عَبْدٌ مِّنْ عَبِيدٍ مُحَمَّدٍ. Okay. I'm one of the servants of the Holy Prophet. Ali considers himself a student of the Holy Prophet. We have to pay a bit more attention to the Holy Prophet. As the Shia of the Ahlul Bayt, as the Shia of the Holy Prophet. If the Imams are followers of the Holy Prophet, the followers of the Ahlul Bayt are the followers of the Holy Prophet. Okay. We need to know him a bit better. We need to develop his love as well. Sometimes I feel that that's not there either. A couple of things, some very simple, basic bits of information about the life of the Holy Prophet. Sometimes these little bits of information are important, and some of us don't know that. The Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alih, was born around 53 years before the Hijrah that marks the calendar of the Muslimin. If we are in the year 1435, if I remember correctly, then you got to add another 53 years before that to get the date or the year of the birth of the Holy Prophet. And he passed away 10 years after the Hijrah. That makes up a total of 60 years. The Holy Prophet, our beloved Prophet, lived for 63 years. This is important. Keep it in your mind. We're going to come back to this. A total of 63 years. How old was the Holy Prophet when revelation came to him as a Rasul? Sometimes people confuse two concepts. We have reports, we have accounts that before the age 40, the Holy Prophet was in touch with angels. Let me mention something else to kind of make this point clear. Sometimes when they say the first believer, I've come across this a number of times, the first believer in the Holy Prophet is who? The first person who believed in the Holy Prophet is who? The first person, it's Amir al-Mu'mineen, right? There was no female before Amir al-Mu'mineen. The first person is Amir al-Mu'mineen. Yes, the first female is Khadija, but the first person is Amir al-Mu'mineen. When you say that, people ask this question: are you telling me Amir al-Mu'mineen was not Muslim before that? It's a tricky question, right? What are you going to answer? Was he Muslim? Was he not? So he's the first Muslim, the first believer in the Holy Prophet. So was he Muslim before that? Was he not Muslim before that? Well, it depends what you mean by Islam. If you mean the religion that was revealed when the Holy Prophet was 40, then even the Holy Prophet didn't have that religion beforehand. How can Amir al-Mu'mineen have that? The Holy Prophet was always a muwahhid, believer in only one God. He never worshipped an idol, he never worshipped anything but God, anyone but God. Amir al-Mu'mineen similarly. But a religion that is composed of the practical instructions of Islam, this was something that was revealed upon the Holy Prophet when he was age 40. Before that, it wasn't there. Before that, what was the Holy Prophet doing? We'll talk about that briefly. So he's age 40, he becomes a Rasul. There's a difference between a Nabi and a Rasul. He becomes a prophet, a messenger, someone who now has the obligation of bringing people to this religion at age 40. Before that, he didn't have that responsibility. Okay. So he's 40 when he becomes a Rasul. For the first 3 years of his prophethood, his risala, the Holy Prophet, is propagating in secret. He's not very open. The believers who believe in him, they need to go out of town, for example, to do their jama'ah prayers. They don't do jama'ah prayers in Masjid al-Haram. They're not too open about it. After 3 years, the propagation becomes public. It reaches that maturity that now they can go public with this. And then for the next 10 years, the Holy Prophet is in Mecca propagating the religion. Different people come from different parts of Arabia. The Holy Prophet sometimes moves out of Medina and he goes and invites people to the religion for the first 10 years after it becomes public. So that's a total of 13 years. After 13 years in Mecca propagating the religion of Islam, the Holy Prophet migrates to Medina. And he's in Medina for 10 years. And so the life of prophethood of the Holy Prophet is 23 years. How many children did he have? There are a couple of different opinions. Usually what is accepted amongst the Shia is that the Holy Prophet had one daughter that lived. Other than that, there is a son that didn't live through his childhood. He passed away as he was a child. And he didn't have any other children either. There are other views that some of the Shia scholars believe in as well, but this is the more generally accepted view amongst the Shias. One daughter the Holy Prophet has. The first wife of the Holy Prophet is Khadija, salamullah alayha, a great lady, a noble lady, one who supported the Holy Prophet in Mecca with whatever she could. A true believer. And afterwards he had a few other wives, mainly in Medina. Some say that some of the marriages occurred in Mecca as well, but after Khadija. This is some very basic information about the Holy Prophet that we need to know. About the Imams, we're going to mention that as well. So he lived for 63 years, 23 years of prophethood. Okay, 23 years. Now something that's a bit more serious that we need to think about. A question I would like to ask, and I want all of us to ask ourselves, as believers in the Holy Prophet, as believers in the Ahlul Bayt, if you would want to describe the Holy Prophet to people and say he's the best person on the face of the earth, what would you say to make them feel that, wow, this is the best person on the face of the earth? What did the Holy Prophet accomplish? What is it that he did that no one else has done? No one else could have done. It's only the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi that was able to do. What is it? Are you proud of believing in this Prophet? Why are you proud of this Prophet? What makes you proud? What do you know of him? Seriously. Not just because we believe. What are you going to tell him? He's a very righteous man. What are you going to say? He's very truthful. He had good akhlaq. What did he do? Sometimes the descriptions we give, or the understanding that we have of the Holy Prophet, is really an ordinary person. Joe average on the street can have some of those qualities. Sometimes with some of these descriptions, then people get confused, like, okay, if the Holy Prophet was that, and you say, oh, this is great, this quality is great, and so on and so forth, well, I see that in some non-Muslims more than I see it in Muslims. What is it? What is it that the Holy Prophet did? What is it that each of the Imams has done? I think this is a very serious question we need to ask. Somebody once asked me this question And I think it's a very serious question. I've mentioned this before. You might have, if you've listened to other lectures, you might have heard this. The person asked her, said, look, I want to present Imam al-Hussein. She was asking this about Imam al-Hussein. I want to present and describe Imam al-Hussein and his companions as heroes to children. But I'm struggling. Because everything that we have about Imam al-Hussein and his companions is they got killed. What type of a heroic image can I give to people of that? What is it? What can I? How can I describe in a way where the person would feel proud to believe in this person? To consider that person a role model. What is it that the Holy Prophet has? What did he do? Now, there are many different things that can be said, or should be said, if we even understand. That's another thing. Certain aspects of the Holy Prophet or the Ahlul Bayt, even if they're said, we don't have the capacity to really understand what that is. And that's why we're going to be like, oh, really? Great. Doesn't really mean much to me. Okay? We need to consider that. But something that can be understood by people. I hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives me the tawfiq to be able to explain this that I have in mind about the Holy Prophet. Recite a salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
The Holy Prophet of Islam, over the course of 23 years, was able to change one of the most uncivilized, ignorant societies in the world as the foundation for a global revolution that is going to change the entire globe for the best. This was in a nutshell. Okay, I want to talk about this and maybe expand it a bit, so we can have a better understanding of it. The first thing is understanding the time, where the Holy Prophet was, and then we'll understand what the work he did. Okay. Where did the Holy Prophet live? If you look at that time, there were a few civilizations that were considered superpowers, that were considered, those nations were considered civilized. In that region at least, there were two major ones. One was in the west, the Roman Empire. The other was in the east, the Persian Empire. Then you had some offshoots of these empires. In Africa, you had two other, if we can call them countries these days, that were offshoots of the Roman Empire, in Egypt and in what in Arabic they refer to as Habasha. Okay. These were the ones on the west. On the east you have the Persian Empire, and then an offshoot of the Persian Empire is in Yemen, according to some of the accounts that we have. At that time at least parts of Yemen, I can say for sure, were offshoots of the Persian Empire. They were governed by nobility from the Persian Empire that was appointed by the Persian Emperor. Okay. These were the civilizations that were considered civilized, with all the problems they had, which it'll take sessions to talk about all the problems that these civilizations had. For example, just some examples to understand. In the Persian Empire, one of the things that was very common was marrying maharim. Okay. Al-ayadu billah, God forbid, son marrying their own mother or their own sister. This was something that was very common. The treatment of people of other races within the Persian Empire, within the Roman Empire, racism was something that was very common. These civilized parts of the world, they had many problems. These were just a couple, and some of them were common in all of them. As I said, in the Roman Empire, you have a lot of racism. Some of the things that we can understand today, for example, which is even in the Western world today, something which is very recent. The rights that are given to women. These rights were introduced very recently, in the 20th century, some of them. Before that, these rights didn't exist. The right to vote, to be an active part of the political system that runs a country, it was not heard of. It's unheard of previously. Okay. Even in ancient Greece, that they say there was this democracy, slaves were not part of that. They were not able to have a say. There, these civilized parts of the world had many, many serious problems with them. Okay, now you could imagine what happens in the uncivilized part of the world. I don't know if you've ever seen any clips. You can maybe search it online on YouTube. You'll find them as well. I don't know if we have them today. The clips I've seen, the documentaries I've seen, seemed a bit old. Maybe back in the 80s, 70s, maybe 90s. I don't know. I'm not sure. I didn't see a date on that. But certain parts of the world, people still live or lived at that time as very uncivilized people. When you see that, you kind of start understanding what the Jahiliyyat al-Ula, the Holy Quran talks about the society that the Holy Prophet came to, means. Very violent people. Killing is very easy. Have you imagined, I see we have young children here. Can you even for just a second, imagine burying your daughter alive? Can you even imagine that? Reading that makes you shiver. Reading the fact that these men, when the baby is just born, would take that baby girl and bury it alive. Do we really get how violent that is? How savage that is? People had children. They had economic problems. They couldn't support the children. What's the solution? Kill the child. Okay? Very easily. The solution to financial difficulties, kill the children. I can't picture it. I'll go nuts if I picture really a dad, a father, killing their own child. A mother killing their own child for such ridiculous reasons. They would sacrifice people, kill people. You've read this in history. These are savage parts of the world. They would sacrifice people for idols. Kill very easily for ridiculous reasons. Recite a salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Women were treated as property. They were inherited. Do we really understand this? Okay. Worst of all, this is really, we don't understand this as being worst of all, but this is really worst of all. Having an ideology, a worldview of the world that they live in, that's based on really nothing. Believing that this idol that you have created by your own hand, you can sacrifice a human being for this idol that you've made with wood. Okay. You yourself have made with wood. Can you imagine that? Can we imagine that? Ignorance upon ignorance upon ignorance. The Holy Prophet comes in this society, that these were just simply a few of the examples of how savage these people were. Over the course of 23 years, the Holy Prophet makes the same people a people with an akhlaq. Say the salawat, please. With an akhlaq that, with all the criticism we have of what happened after the Holy Prophet, we criticize what happens. We don't agree with what took place, or some of what took place after the Holy Prophet, that's very clear. But with all of that, brothers and sisters, a fact that a lot of us are unaware of, just because of the feelings we have towards people who did not recognize the imamah, the wilayah of the Ahlul Bayt, we don't recognize this truth of history. We should be fair. If we don't recognize this fact, brothers and sisters, we are not recognizing the work of the Holy Prophet. Okay. Because what I'm about to describe is the effect of the work of the Holy Prophet. It's not something that you can attribute to any of the Khulafa. It's the result of what the Holy Prophet did. These savage people, that brother would kill brother or father for ridiculous reasons, developed an akhlaq over the course of a teaching of 23 years. The culture of these people were changed to where these people, when they went to other regions as jihad to take over, to bring Islam to them, quickly the majority of the people would welcome them. Did you know that? A lot of times when the Muslim army went to, let's say, Persia, okay, the regular people would welcome them. They didn't fight, they welcomed them. Why do you think they welcomed them? They're coming in as invaders. Why did they welcome them? This is fact of history. Because of the akhlaq of these people. Because of the way they would treat other people. Recite a salawat, please. Over the course of 23 years, I'll mention a few areas that the Holy Prophet just changed completely. One is with regards to ideology. The ideology that these people had about the world, about arbab, about lords, about these idols, about the angels. This ideology that they had very strong passion towards. They were very passionate about. The Holy Prophet changed this ideology from that region completely over the course of 23 years. I don't know if we really understand and we feel what this actually means. Have you ever tried changing the ideology of one person? Have you ever tried that? Have you ever had a debate with someone that passionately believes in another ideology? Have you had a discussion with them? How many people have you been able to change their ideology? The roots of their ideology, the way they see life. Have you been able to do that? How many? I don't think I've been able to do one person, to change the ideology of one person. Yeah, if they're Muslim, they're Shia, they have this misunderstanding about a certain hukm, I tell them, no, here it is in the book. I can change their ideology. Here's the hadith. You already believe in the Ahlul Bayt. You've been told one thing, I tell you, no, it's here. The hadith says, this is what the Imam said. But the foundations of your thought, it's not easy. Especially towards things that you hold very dear. Look, if you passionately, just imagine this, if you passionately believe in something, and somebody wants to come and change that, challenge that ideology of yours. Or if you want to challenge their ideology. Sometimes, just to give you a feeling of what I'm trying to get to, so we can understand what the Holy Prophet has done. Sometimes when someone like myself wants to address a group of believers who love the Ahlul Bayt and wants to correct a certain belief that the believers have towards the Ahlul Bayt that the believers hold dearly and they're passionate about, we think twice about mentioning that. To an audience of 100, 200, 300, 400. There's pushback. People don't want to accept. You heard one thing your entire life, your father, your uncles, your grandparents, everybody around you has always said this, you've cried for it. Now this sheikh is coming and saying, no, that's not true. Will you accept that? There's examples in my mind. I'm afraid to say them. Okay? I'm afraid to say them. If you want to change the ideology of a people, not a person, a people, an ideology that they hold very dearly, they're very passionate about. Not an ideology that they're not passionate about. If they're not passionate about it, oh, it's not too difficult. They saw things one way, say, no, it's not correct, it's this way. Like, okay. They see the evidence, but they're passionate about it. You want to change that? The Holy Prophet changed an entire nation. Over the course of 23 years, actually less than 23 years. By the end of it, by the end of the 23 years, the Holy Prophet had much of Arabia changed. This is one thing that I hope we've been able to just understand just a bit, okay? Because I'm sure we haven't fully understood what this means. If you don't really try to do it, you're not going to understand it. The reason why a lot of us understand, or most of us, or all of us understand, when they say Amirul Mu'mineen picked up the gate of Khaybar, we're like, wow. Well, it's because we understand, sort of, with that gate, the sizes of it, and lifting something a lot smaller than that would mean. And when you hear, he says, he lifted that, like, wow. But when you say the Holy Prophet changed the ideology of a people that were so passionate about this ideology, because I haven't been involved in changing people's ideology, I don't really understand what that means. If you try it, if you try to change people's direction in life, you'll start to realize how difficult it is. How difficult it is. When Imam Khomeini wanted to change the Iranian people to set up an Islamic government, it took him 15 years to get the people ready. 15 years to get what people ready? People that were already believers in Islam, people that were already believers in the Ahlul Bayt, people that were already listening to the marja'iyya, listening to the ulama. 15 years. The Holy Prophet changed the belief system of that nation, and that was only the beginning. He did it in a way that these people were able to change the belief system of other people. Okay. Over the course of 23 years. That is an accomplishment. Okay. That's a serious accomplishment. One of the other things, I hope we get enough time. I'm already seeing the time. I'm going over my time. I hope you guys don't mind going a little over that time. You didn't really have to recite that salawat if you don't want to support that idea of continuing a bit longer. But you can recite a salawat anyway. Just one of the other things that the Holy Prophet did was, as I said, I'm just touching on some of the areas. He changed the financial system of these people as well. There's a lot to say about that, but one of the points, one of the concepts he changed, one of the practices that he changed, which is a practice that we have today, unfortunately, and hopefully we can eradicate that. The practice of usury. Usury was something that, well, now they call it interest just to make it feel a bit better, but it's usury. The rich, the wealthy, were able to gain more and more money, and the poor would never get to have pretty much anything because of the system of usury. Usury is a very dangerous idea, a very dangerous practice. Interest is devastating. If we have the time to go over that, some session maybe in the future, interest is a very, very, very devastating practice that we can sort of feel maybe after all these years it being practiced throughout the globe. Maybe we can start to realize what the effects of this are going to be. Okay. Many people in that system were practicing this very evil practice, including the relatives of the Holy Prophet. Now, one of the things, again, it's difficult to understand this because we haven't maybe been involved with it. Changing the lifestyle of these people that have been wealthy all their lives, that have been able to make money by just simply lending money to others and living off of that and getting richer and richer and richer. Now you want to tell them that this easy cash is no longer available to them. They're not going to take that easily. Okay. They will not take that easily. If you look at this country, when it comes to the financial sector, when it comes to banking, when it comes to money, they are ruthless. Okay. They are ruthless. You can't tell that banker that, no, you're going to lose. You can't. Okay. And they will do things that are very dirty. You may not see them doing it, but they will do some very dirty things. The Holy Prophet in Hajjatul Wida went and lectured to the people. One of the things he said is that all of the values of Jahiliyyah, all the practices of Jahiliyyah, I am putting beneath my feet, including usury and interest. And the first one that I'm going to stop from receiving the interest or the usury of previous loans. There was a process. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala banned lending money with interest, okay, in Medina. But money which had been lended from before and they were receiving the interest on that, that wasn't banned yet. It was a gradual process. At the end of the life of the Holy Prophet, in Hajjatul Wada, the Holy Prophet just completely eradicated that. He says, no one has the right. In Surah Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions this. No one has the right to even receive the interest of what they have lended before. Completely out. He changed the financial system of these people, and he changed the political system, which I don't have time to talk about too much. He changed the political system. He changed these people upside down. They were a certain people before he came. Over the course of 23 years, the Holy Prophet changed them to something completely different. They were able to establish the best, most just government led by the Holy Prophet on the face of the earth. After being completely uncivilized, no government system, no government structure, nothing. They set up the best political system that history has seen. Okay. The Holy Prophet set it up. He changed these people. I'm sure I haven't been able to really convey and get across to you the magnitude of the effect and the accomplishment of the Holy Prophet over the course of 23 years. One of the ulama has made a very, very serious statement. He says, if what the Holy Prophet did over the course of 23 years, a group of 100 plus people that are hard workers would have tried to do over the course of 100 years, they wouldn't have been able to. This is without exaggeration. This is very serious. The more I think about it, the more I study it, the more I realize what this actually means, the more you start to realize there is no exaggeration in that statement. Okay. Now, something to take away. Now, we love the Holy Prophet. I hope we get to know more about why we love him so much, how he's the greatest person on the face of the earth, the greatest creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But something that's a bit more practical for us in this month. How did the Holy Prophet do it? What's the main element, what's the key element within the personality and the character of the Holy Prophet that he's able to accomplish this? What are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to become good managers? Are we going to go and study sociology, psychology? What do you do to do this? What's the most important element? The most important element in the Holy Prophet is self-building. Tazkiyatun nafs. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi. First purified himself, first elevated himself spiritually, first became the best person himself, then he changed society like that. There's no way to do it without that. There's no way to be able to have that type of an accomplishment without serious self-building. It's a long story of what that means, what the Holy Prophet exactly did. I'll just give a few, or a couple, just two, of what we have reported in history about what the Holy Prophet has done that are related to this month as well. One of them is ibadah and dhikr, worship of Allah, connection with Allah. He would go out to the mountains. You've all heard the stories. He used to worship. What does this worship actually mean? We don't understand. Okay? We just think he went there and prayed. What is prayer? Unfortunately, we don't understand. It's facing the Qibla, saying a bunch of things we don't even understand what they mean. And then saying, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, realizing that we finished the prayer. What is this prayer? Unfortunately, we don't understand. The Holy Prophet used to take that time out, be alone, observe the ayat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Observe the heavens and the earth as ayat, as signs of the divine, of God. This is what elevates one. Why don't we see God in everything? Why don't we try to see God in everything? That's what the Holy Prophet did. That's one of the core elements of success in self-building, Tawheed. Looking at the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, realizing that La ilaha illallah is really La ilaha illallah, not just saying it. Observing that, witnessing it through worship. So one concept that this month is here for that purpose, worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The recitation of the Qur'an, the du'as, the connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we are given the tawfiq and we pray, we beg Allah by the right and the truth of the Holy Prophet that He helps us with this. We gotta change. Why do we see material things around us only? That's all we see, brothers and sisters. In our lives, everything is an ilah except for Allah. Really. Everything is an ilah. Everything is God. My boss is God. My wife is God. My husband is God. My children are God. I listen to them. That's what God is. God is the relationship between a servant and God is obedience. Everybody is God. I do things for people. I do things for money. There's this brother who converted to Islam. I think he was from Switzerland. He was a doctor, an older gentleman. And he was in Maryland back, way back when. I don't know if it was 20 years ago when it was. And he had this thing. He said, all we say is, actually what we believe in is La ilaha illa dollar, with his accent. We don't believe there's any God but the dollar. Money. Really, we do everything for money. Everything is money. We have to observe, see, have that connection. Realize that no one is in control. No one can lift a finger without God's will. That's something that the Holy Prophet observed and was able to elevate spiritually. The other practice of the Holy Prophet, which is also extremely important, and again it's relevant to this month. What stops us from elevating spiritually, what prevents us from self-purification, as hadith says, is hubbu dunya. Hubbu dunya ra'su kulli khati'a. This is a famous saying of the Ahlul Bayt. The root of all problems, love of the dunya. If you want to have that connection with Allah, you can't fake it. If you have that love of the dunya, you can't combine that with the love of God. You just can't. You're fooling yourself. You can't. We have hadith on this. It's clear. So what did the Holy Prophet do? What the Holy Prophet did was practically separating himself from material things. In what way? What do we mean specifically? That's related to this month. The Holy Prophet, you've all heard, was a very good what? What work did he do before he became a prophet, a messenger, a rasul? Anybody? He was a merchant, they say, right? trade. He went to Sham with the money that was that he was entrusted with from the lady Khadija before they were married, and he did some very good business. He made loads of money, right? Very successful business person. Before he's a Rasul, what did he do with the money? Why isn't it that when we hear about the Holy Prophet and his prophethood, we don't hear about him spending money, we hear about Khadija spending money? Didn't he make loads of money on that trip? Well, the answer is, when he got back, you know what he did? He gave all the money to the poor of Mecca. Give it away. Giving, you have to give to the poor, to the needy especially. We have to give. I was sitting in the car, every time I come to Houston, I have this problem. Every time I come to Houston, I have this problem. Around here, you go on the intersections, you have people with signs up, homeless, and so on and so forth. People say, oh, they're lying, oh, they're like this, oh, they're like that, whatever. Okay, yeah, there's some of them that are not really in need. They have problems that they need to manage themselves. Even if you give them money, you're not really helping them out. Yeah, there's truth to that. There are some people like that. But the fact that people like this live, they are around us, and I can just sit there in that car, in whatever car it is, under the AC, and that person's standing over there having nothing. It's a terrible feeling. Okay. It's a terrible feeling. And the problem is, we see this right before our eyes, and it doesn't really hurt us. We just and we pass comments and judgments about them as well, once we pass by them. The Holy Prophet wasn't like that. The Holy Prophet wasn't like that. The Ahlul Bayt weren't like that. Again, don't take the wrong message from me, that whoever you see on the street, whatever they are, just give them something. Well, what if they're going to go buy alcohol with it right there? Okay. There are issues there. But the idea that I care for this person, I really want to help them. Okay, you don't want to give them money? All right, pull aside, buy them some food. Give them something. Give, giving, making all this money and not giving away, we're naturally going to be attached to this. There's no way we're not. Let's not fool ourselves, brothers and sisters. If we want to be part of the team that's going to cause that type of change that the Holy Prophet made, with the help of his companions, especially Amir al-Mu'mineen, we need to start working on ourselves. We need to start working on self-purification. And this is the month for it. This is the month. Let's all try to, and I really pray and I hope at the end of this month, I don't look back myself at this month and see that I really didn't get to do this. Worshipping at night. Giving charity more than before. Make it a habit if we want that self-purification. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the right and the truth of the Holy Prophet, that He hastens the return of our Imam. We ask Him to make us the true companions of our beloved Imam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to prolong the life of and protect all those helping the cause of Islam, especially the Maraja, especially the leader. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us all of our sins. We ask Him to forgive our parents, our grandparents, our relatives, all believers, those who are alive, those who have passed away, of their sins. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to relieve all believers of their difficulties and hardships, especially the believers in Iraq with the difficulties, the tough times they're facing. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to empower the Iraqi people to deal with the struggle that they're involved in today. And we hope and pray that they can themselves get rid of this problem, to develop the strength in themselves for future, God forbid, similar incidents that foreign powers may be backing. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant all the believers, especially those here in this session. Grant them with all their needs, provide them with all their needs, their hajat, the relatives of ours, all believers, especially those who have ill relatives, family members, maybe ill even in the crowd here. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the right and the truth of the Ahlul Bayt, that He grants them their cure and relieves them of their hardships. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to relieve all the people of the world of the hardships, the oppressions that they're facing, inshaAllah. Bin Nabi wa alih rahimallah, man qara al-fatihata ma'as-salawat.